Okay, about 10 years ago, we were studying the Sermon on the Mount, and we came to chapter 5, Matthew 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And I talked about the Lord of the Rings. So I want to revisit that idea, because I think it's really connected to what we're going to see here at the end of Obadiah. Tolkien's famous trilogy was not written in a vacuum. Like, what motivated him to write those stories was very tied to what he just experienced. He had just been through two world wars. Many, many people who were participating in those world wars would claim to be believers, obviously. Millions and millions of people died in those wars. And Tolkien observed and lamented the contaminating influence of power. One of the dominant themes of the trilogy is the danger of this power. And he communicates this a number of different ways. One way is through Sauron, you know, the evil sorcerer who forged 20 rings, and then he made one ring that he kept for himself. And this ring was the most powerful, and it controlled all the other rings. As Jerry Sitzer writes, this ring serves as a metaphor for supernatural power that intoxicates, perverts, and destroys. No matter how well-intentioned, the person who possesses this one ring will eventually use it for evil purposes. There appears to be no exceptions to that rule. So the heroes of the story, like Gandalf, or Galadriel, or Aragorn, all adamantly refuse to use the ring, even for good purposes. They would rather lose than abuse the power that could be theirs. And in the end, that is what makes them most powerful. Take, for example, Frodo, the Hobbit. When he tried to offer the ring to Gandalf, Gandalf refused, claiming the power is too great and too terrible. He explained this: "Do not tempt me. I dare not take it, not even to keep it safe, unused. The wish to wield it would be too great for my strength." And so the story is full of irony. Frodo, the weakest among them, the little hobbit who only wanted to go back to the Shire and didn't care to be involved in these powerful events, is the one who succeeds and rejects the temptation of power and destroys the ring in Mount Doom. And so these stories, one story, three, a trilogy, is really a picture of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness, in contrast to what some of us assume, is not weakness. It is often defined as strength under control, but it needs to be more specifically broken down so that we can see the ingredients of meekness, because it typically contains three things. Number one, a recognition that I am not above temptation. So there is a deep humility and honesty about meekness, where I know I'm not the exception. Because that's a subtle lie of Satan. Oh yeah, that proud jerk over there abuses power, but I would never do that. You're deluded. So the meek person recognizes that I am not above temptation. Secondly, a deep trust in the timing of God. And thirdly, flowing out of that is a refusal to take shortcuts. A refusal to take shortcuts. Jesus beautifully embodies this kind of meekness. After announcing the coming of God's kingdom, he endured 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. Satan tempted him with this ring of power. to satisfy his intense hunger by turning stones into bread, to dazzle people by the miraculous by throwing his body off the pinnacle of the temple, or to rule over the kingdoms of the world that Satan offered him on the top of a mountain. And each one of these offers were tempting. And Jesus could have rationalized, you know, hey, the kingdoms are going to be mine anyway. Why don't I just take them now? I can eliminate poverty. I can eliminate death. I can bring about justice immediately if I just take control of these kingdoms. But Jesus refused. He refused to take shortcuts. He quoted the word of God each time, aware of the temptation, trusting his Father's timing. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He refused to leverage his deity for instant success, but rather took the way of the cross, which climaxed in death, burial, what appeared to be loss, failure. When he hung on the cross, he was mocked. His enemies gloated in his demise. But the story was not over, because he rose from the dead, demonstrating it is the meek, not the weak. There's nothing weak about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, but the meek shall inherit the earth. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. And it has never been more important for us as the people of God to constantly remind ourselves of this, especially when we look at what's happening in our particular country, of the United States. It's easy to have a bipolar response. You know, that when you get that rare piece of good news, or you think your particular candidate, or you win a legal battle, it's easy to have that sense of euphoria. And then reality sets in and you hear discouraging news and you turn on the evening news, and quickly you can go from euphoria to hysteria, to discouragement, to despair. And so these two responses summarize the message of Obadiah. Think of it this way. We'll put a picture up. Israel, centered in Jerusalem, Judah, experienced tremendous, what we could call a trial, deep loss. They were actually crushed by the Babylonians. Shortly after that, during that, the Edomites were reveling in Israel's demise. We talked about that last week. That's in the middle of the book. And at this time, they were gloating, or we could use the word, they experienced glee, which is superficial joy. And the whole first half of the book of Obadiah, 1 through 16, is addressing this deceitful pride in the heart of the Edomites that thinks they're going to get away with gloating over the people of God's demise. And the message is, no, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You're going down. You are going down. But then there's a second half to the message of Obadiah. In verses 17 through 21, the people of Israel were not experiencing glee. They were experiencing gloom. Gloom. Despair. They had been crushed. They were driven from their homes. They were taken into exile. They began to wonder if their future was hopeless. So 1 through 16, the proud are deceived by delayed judgment. 17 through 21, the discouraged are deceived by delayed restoration. And the message of Obadiah, even though this word is not used, I hope you'll see it as we unpack the next few verses, is that he is calling God's people to meekness. To meekness. And the basis of that is you have to trust God's timing, like what he's up to, is good. So how specifically does he do this? What is what we could call the gloom repellent for the people of God? Number one, he does three things here. Number one, he promises that God will rescue his people. God will rescue his people. Verse 17, this is where we pick up. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. This word escape is referring to those who are rescued, as in fugitives fleeing military danger. That statement, it shall be holy, is most likely referring to the reconsecration of the temple in Jerusalem at Mount Zion. The point there is very clear. God will rescue his people. Secondly, you'll notice beginning the second half of that verse and on to verse 20, God will fulfill his promises. He will fulfill his promises. And this passage has two parts, both the dispossession of the Edomites, also known as Esau, and the house of Esau will be dispossessed, and the possession given to the people of God. Look at verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So the judgment on Edom is compared to a raging fire that burns everything in its path. So the message is that of dispossession for Edomites and possession for God's people. And you'll notice, you may have noticed this when Corrine read the passage, the word possess and possessions keeps coming up. Look at verse second half of verse 17, house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Verse 19, those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zephyrad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Do you see the theme? We're talking about what? Possessing. You guys are brilliant. You're looking at me like, I think you're making this up. I'm trying to read this. So, two times in verse 17, four times in verse 19, two times in verse 20. A couple of those are implied, but need to be in there in order for the text to be understood. That word possess or possession means, the verb means to inherit or to take possession of, or it can be used negatively, to dispossess in order to possess. It's used 231 times in the Old Testament. And notice all the regions or cities that are mentioned. Here, he's moving from south to west to east to north to communicate that God will fulfill his promises to his people. And this word that appears 231 times in the Old Testament and a bunch right here is a word that has a rich history. Let me show you a couple examples going all the way back to Deuteronomy 1, verse 8. See, I have set the land before you, Moses says. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to give to them and to their offspring after them. Joshua 21:43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And understand this, because I know a lot of us get nervous if one country's given one thing and another not. God gives some of these same promises to other nations in this sense. Like, he is sovereign over all real estate. He made every square inch of this earth. And he gives it to whomever he desires. For example, in Deuteronomy 2:9, he uses the same word to describe the land given to Moab. In Deuteronomy 2:12, he uses this same word to describe the land given to Edom. Every square inch that is given, and he emphasizes this especially in Deuteronomy 9 to the Israelites, it is given to you not because you are a righteous people. He says it over and over again. As a matter of fact, you're a stubborn people. Like if I were going to look over all the nations and pick the best, I wouldn't pick you. You're a bunch of losers. But the reason I'm giving you this is because of my grace. And he says that to all of us. Like anything we have, it is only out of the grace and kindness of God. And therefore, he goes on to emphasize, if you receive what I've given you and reject me, you will lose the land. I will bring about a judgment on the land. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 warns them of that. And that's what happened. And the message of Obadiah is written to a people who had rejected God and had been judged for it. And then prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Obadiah are now looking forward to the restoration of God's people in their inheritance. And actually, less than 50 years after Babylon crushed Jerusalem in 586 BC, in 537, Israel returned to Jerusalem. 22 years later, the temple was rebuilt. God fulfills his promises. Number three, God will establish his kingdom. He will establish his kingdom. Look at verse 21. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That statement, the kingdom shall be the Lord's, is a declaration of war against every puny human kingdom that we try to establish. And it also is a major gloom repellent, because we know who's going to reign. So Obadiah is calling the exiles of Israel to see their future through the lens of God's coming kingdom. Verse 21 again, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion. That word saviors is the word deliverers, or at times in a military context, judges. But the root of that word is yassah. It's the same root that Yahshua, we get our word Joshua, Yahushua. It's the same root as Jesus. And the point is, saviors, deliverers will come, culminating in the Savior, so that the kingdom is the Lord's. Like there's only one ultimate kingdom that consumes all other, is the umbrella under which all other little kingdoms are brought under. So this is why Jesus, when he came, declared that the kingdom of God has come. God's kingdom has arrived. It is now, Jesus said. And it's also not yet. He pointed to future fulfillments, the future fulfillment of that kingdom. He also made it clear that that kingdom is embodied in himself, and described himself as meek. In other words, the way he brings about his kingdom, the kingdom is the Lord's, but it's going to be brought about in a way that you would not anticipate. There's a radical dependence on the timing of God and a manifestation of the grace of God. He embodied both the vision and methods of the kingdom. He, through his death, burial, and resurrection, guarantees the ultimate victory of the coming kingdom. He refused to take shortcuts. Now, there's so many verses we could look at to see how we get from Obadiah to Jesus in Matthew, but I want to just show you one for the sake of time. where Jesus describes the coming kingdom in words that you would never have anticipated if you were thinking kingdom language. Look at, on the screen, Luke 12, verse 32. He's speaking to his disciples, who are, just like the people in Obadiah, tempted toward discouragement. And he says to them, or fear, and he says to them, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You see, that is possession language. Like, you are going to inherit all that your Father has for you to inherit. But the way he communicates that is really significant. Notice the "fear not." That is a major comfort to those who are prone to feeling discouraged. Jesus is saying to us, do not fear. If you're slipping into gloom, do not be discouraged. Fear not. But notice the next statement. He describes them as a little flock. Now, you would think if he had learned the power of positive thinking, he wouldn't say that. He would say, "Fear not, you mighty warriors." Like, "Fear not, you people who are strong and have it all together." No, he says, "Fear not, little flock." Like, little flock, a little flock in the middle of the forest is called supper. Like, for somebody, something. Like, a bunch of wolves find a little, there's a little flock. And the coyotes that live right around my house, they dream, little flocks. Like, that's, so why did he use that word? Notice he's saying, don't fear, I know you're a little flock. So what is the source of our confidence? This is the power of meekness. It's not that we can muster up enough strength, that we have all the answers, that we can take out people. It is that your Father is delighted to give you the kingdom. You have a generous Father who is all, just happens to be the most powerful person in the universe and is providing you the kingdom. So at the very same time, do you see he takes a sweep at glee? You know, that attitude at the beginning of Obadiah, like, we're triumphant, we're taking everybody out, we're better than you, we deserve to soar, you deserve to go down. He's taken out that, but he's also at the same time wiping out gloom and calling us to a patient, no shortcut, radical confidence in our Father who happens to be the King of the universe. And this is the now, but not yet, vision of the kingdom of God. If we don't have this mindset, we will tend to migrate towards superficial glee or overwhelming gloom. We will gloat over others when we have power, and we will slip into gloom and despair when we feel dispossessed or powerless. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. One more point I want to make, and before we apply this, one of the reasons I believe this is one of the primary message here in the end of Obadiah is the future emphasis of this passage. If you look at verses 17 through 21, there are 14 in the English translation. There are 14 shalls. This shall happen. This shall happen. This shall. You shall possess. You shall. Like, it's future. Most beautiful Old Testament example of this passage is Psalm 37, which is where Jesus quoted from when he said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." So gloom is dispelled by the confidence, our faith in the coming kingdom of God. Now, let's work this out in our own lives. What this morning? What tends to discourage you. Like when you experience discouragement, when you just feel down, it may be an undefinable kind of discouragement. It may be a very punctiliar, a very sad moment, or it may be just this hazy, gray, continual discouragement. What tends to produce that? Now think with me. I'll give you four options. You may have much better ones. Personally, this political process tends to discourage me. It really does. Like when I look at the menu of political options, I want to walk out of the restaurant. Like what in the world? And then you look at what's happening between. It just seems like there's a rule in our country right now. If you are a man or woman of character who would make a good leader and really address the problems of our country, you're not allowed to run. And if you are allowed to run, which some do, you're not going to do very well, which tells me it's not about the leaders. It's about our country. We vote for what we are. And that's scary. It really is scary. So my heart can quickly be discouraged at each news broadcast or the latest whatever. Slip into discouragement. Another option could be physical weakness. You know, I talked to several of us were praying with a dear couple in our church, 95 and 93 years old. And they're just like, we want to go home. Like she kept pointing up, like, can I just be beamed up? My eyesight is going. I can't read the Bible. I can't move my leg. Just that aging, the joy of aging, the challenges we face of not being able to do the things that we used to be able to do without thinking about it. Can lead to discouragement. It can come in several forms, just a slow, fading of health, or it can come in the form of a cataclysmic news of an illness. And we feel vulnerable, and it can quickly lead to despair. Third possibility is relational conflict. That when you are in a tense relationship, that does not appear to have any happy way of being resolved. Like you can't see around the corner it getting any better. It could suck the life out of you. Or finally, financial pressure. When you're working as hard as you can and you just never feel like you can make ends meet. Or just when you think you're getting above the surface. To get some air. Like your HVAC system goes, kaput, or something, car breaks down. So, in those moments, and I'm sure you can go ahead and fill in 1,000 more that are much better scenarios for discouragement to grow. When that happens, do you feel the temptation, A, to despair, B, to question God's timing? Like if you're going to do something, now would be a really good time. Like now, not tomorrow, now. Question God's timing. Third, to take shortcuts. And what do I mean by shortcuts? Shortcuts come in 1,000 different forms. Like, but every temptation to sin typically is associated with a temptation to take a shortcut at what God ultimately wants to provide, but he's not going to provide it the way that you want to do it or the timing. For example, with the political realm, it's easy just to check out and be like, I'm just going to live in my own little cave, which is not a healthy place to be. Or in the medical or the physical realm, people often are in denial. I will never talk about illness. I will never talk about aging. I'm going to pretend like I'm going to live forever healthy on this earth. Don't talk about anything else. Like a denial. Or, relationally, often a shortcut is intimidation and manipulation seem to be the most positive tools to trying to get a shortcut at fixing a problem that doesn't seem to be fixed. You do this or else, is man's typical way, and women are much more subtle. They use manipulation as a form of intimidation that is more spiritual. Drugs and alcohol are an obvious shortcut. Escapism through entertainment, pleasure. I mean, the list is on and on. But do you feel that pull? You feel that pull? When you feel the pull to despair, you see how the enemy loves to set it up so that, like, the timing of God is questioned. I can solve this problem right now if I just go do this. He gives you this out that ends up creating more problems than it solves, but immediately makes you feel better. And the question I think it's helpful for us to ask ourselves in light of what we're reading, these radical promises of God in Obadiah, that you're gonna possess what I have for you to possess. My kingdom will come. This is going to be made right. The question I think we need to ask ourselves is, how does believing that the kingdom is the Lord's shape the way I think about this discouraging thing? Like, how does it slow me down? How does it give me wisdom to say no to these false shortcuts? Refuse to use the ring of power to bring immediate relief. To look to Jesus, the meek, powerfully meek one, who is doing something in my life as he calls me to follow him through the way of the cross to this resurrection power. What does that look like for you today? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I mean, God is really clear. He's saying, I'm going to win, but not just I'm going to win, but I have an earth, a new heaven and new earth, for you to inherit. And everything that is mine, I am inviting you in through my Son, Jesus Christ. Will you believe me? Will you come? To illustrate the fact that God is, as we saw last week, as many people were baptized last Sunday, God is doing this miracle of bringing people into his kingdom here. I want to show you one more example how God is doing this other places as well. Alex is a Chinese immigrant in Canada studying at McGill University as a science major. An atheist. So here he is, displaced from his country, feeling the hopelessness of what is life all about, and more questions than answers. And a friend of his invites him to church. And watch what God does, A. B, not only watch what God does in Alex's life, but then look at the burden he has that suddenly changes from his own little kingdom to now, there are other people who are prone to discouragement. And he has this heart for them. And this is the kingdom of God, which Christ described as a mustard seed, tiny, powerless, seemingly useless, cast it aside, but small, but growing. And this is happening all around the world. Let's rejoice.
神爱世人，甚至将他的独生子赐给他们，叫一切信他的不至灭亡，反得永生。
I grew up in China. My family moved to Canada 6 years ago. But like before I came to McGill, study at McGill in Montreal, I know, to be honest, I knew very little about Christianity. What Christianity do is offering a hope that have a foundation, and you look at the creations in the earth, how amazing they are, like human bodies, cells. I'm a science student, so that just amazed me to think like how can this wonderful world be created just by mere coincidence and probability. So there must be a creator. So I think it's a hope that found on spirituality, and it's a hope that's founded also on reasons. It started with a friend that lived in McGill residence, and then he started to invite me to Initiative 22. That same friend, he kept inviting me to church, to small groups. And then I started to, through hearing sermons, through talking with friends, I don't know why, but I just have a feeling that it's a good thing to become a Christian. The main reason I wanted to follow Christ is sort of realize the short pleasures that I seek from life, they can't fulfill me. I can only seek satisfaction. I can only gain satisfaction and full happiness and full community in Jesus, and nothing else can fulfill me. I think what's powerful is that Jesus talking to my heart, saying like, only I can fulfill you, and I accept you just the way you are. There's nothing more you can do to earn more of my love. There's nothing you can do to reduce my love. We believe in the gospel. Like he actually took on all the sins and buried it on the cross. So all our deaths are canceled. If we realize how good the good news is, we will just like non-stop talking to people about the gospel. I can totally relate to like the difficulties, the culture shock, the language barrier, the culture barrier international students encounter. I decided to join an international student ministry that wants to provide a home-like environment for all the international students here. And through building relationship with them, to invite them to Christ, to explore Christianity. So I'm one of the leaders in the Bible study team, and it's also a humbling experience. So I need to rely on Jesus. Because of him, I am saved. Because of him, lots of people are saved. And he just loved all his children on earth. Doesn't matter what nationality. He's a loving father, and he deserves our highest praise. Reflecting on that, I think it's just amazing that I wasn't even a Christian before I came to McGill. And 3 years later, I became a Christian, and I'm like serving Christ with all my brokenness. So it's just amazing to reflect on that.
Let's pray together. Jesus, we stand in awe of your kingdom. It is so different from any kingdom we could see on earth. When you were on earth, you refused to take shortcuts to establish a puny human kingdom. You told Pilate that you could call 10,000 angels and wipe out any military resistance, but that was not what you did. You, the meek one, refused to take shortcuts, rejected the temptation to grab power, gave your life on our behalf, and you're drawing us into this kingdom that is global. You're drawing people to yourself from all over the world. Your Father truly delights in giving the kingdom. And we are invited in as your sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. And so, God, I pray for some in here who do not know you, Jesus. Please reveal yourself to them. Please may they trust you. Even today, even right now, may they pray humbly for forgiveness of sin and turn their hearts over to you, their lives to you. You have proven your love on the cross. And Lord, for those of us who can easily be discouraged by so many variables, living as a little flock in a foreign land with foreign values, Lord, let us fix our eyes on you. Delight in you, and you will give us the desires of our hearts. And give us a burden, Lord, for others who are dispossessed, discouraged. For those around us, open our eyes. Lord, show us as a church more that we can do to reach a culture that is truly lost. And thank you, Lord. I thank you for all that you are doing. We want to give you glory. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.